just as blind as the rest of us unless they have the Holy Spirit, unless they truly know Jesus. And I think people get desperate and they need prayer. So we ought to honor our president as the president of the U.S. God put him there, and we're to pray for him. That's what the Bible commands us to do. And so as Christians, we are to do that. And let's pray now and ask the Lord for his wisdom and for his grace and for his mercy. So Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, you put it in your word, inspired by the Spirit, for Paul and Peter to say that we're to honor those in charge, we're to honor the leaders, we're to pray for them. Not necessarily always agree with them, Lord God, but we do believe, and our faith tells us that you, Lord God, raise up kings and puts them down. That our faith tells us, Lord, that you are in charge of who is in every leadership position. And so, Lord, we thank you that even though, Lord God, man has a will and a choice whether to do good or evil, Lord, you have put him there, and that you will deal with each one of these leaders and judges, Lord God. And so we pray, Lord, that our prayers would influence him, the vice president, those who are in charge making decisions. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would give this nation, Lord, one more chance before Jesus comes, that you would give them, Lord, a true faith and repentance, Lord, by calling on your name, Lord. So many young people, Lord God, that are lost, that are fatalistic, that are have lost any kind of thought that they would be, that they would live for the future, Lord. All it is for now. They live for the moment, they live for now, and they have no hope because our society has told them that there's no God, there's no prayer, there's nothing to hope for, there's nothing to look forward to. So they live according to that. But Lord, we know that there is a greater purpose, there is a greater calling, there is a greater God. There's Jesus who died for them and bled and died and rose again for their sins, Lord God. So we thank you, Lord, that you are in control of every circumstance and situations that are going on in our nation, Lord. We bow before you and asking you for your grace, Lord, that you would have mercy on this nation, Lord. It does not deserve it at all. And some leaders, Lord, in our nation are so wicked, Lord, that, Lord, we do deserve to be judged. We do deserve that, Lord God. But in your mercy, Lord, would you give for the benefit of your people, for the sake of the righteous who live in this country, Lord, would you give it more time so that people would come to know Jesus? Lord, use us now. Use us in this church. Use us outside this building, Lord, to bring the good news, the hope that is in Jesus, the peace that surpasses understanding, the peace that the world cannot have because it cannot receive him. Lord, I thank you that you have opened our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to the glory and the meaning of your word. We thank you that by your Spirit we can know even the future and what's ahead. And so, Lord, we also ask you that you give us boldness, a boldness to speak as we ought to speak, Lord. A boldness, Lord God, to come before people and bear our hearts, Lord God, in love and concern for them, and that we would win them, Lord, win them to you. So, Lord, empower us by your Spirit, Jesus. Lord, we don't deserve anything as anyone else doesn't deserve anything, but because of your grace and because of your mercy and a cross full of blood, Lord, that's the only appeal we have, that you sent Jesus to save us. And so we need saving now. We need you, Lord, through your church, through your people, to be light and salt to a world that is lost, blind, and in chaos. So, Lord, we thank you that we can be in this place with peace, with like a river, like that song says, peace like a river. We have joy, unspeakable joy, and we can have, Lord, your grace and mercy to know, Lord God, that you will use us and you are in control of this situation in every which way. We praise you and thank you, and we focus our mind and our eyes on the things of eternity, not on the things of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 You may be seated. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and I think it's a very well time passage is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It is, God causes all things to work together for good. The title of a message today is, what shall we say? What shall we say? And that comes from one of the verses there. So in verse 28, and we know of chapter 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That verse is pregnant with meaning. Verse 31. What thus shall we say these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son delivered him over for us. How will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He who is the one who condemns. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also is intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we're overwhelmingly more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I could see why Christians love those verses, because they are awesome if we understand what they mean. So God works all things together for good. He causes all things together for good. We've been called into a new relationship with God. We have a relationship with God. He is our Abba. He is our Father. Because of that, we become heirs with Christ. We are dead to sin. We're alive to God. We're called children of God. We're called the heirs of God. We're adopted, and there's privileges, but with every privilege comes a responsibility to be a child of God. Like coming into a family, there are family relationships, and family is to behave a certain way. And so it comes with that in the family of God. But there are groanings, aren't there? Because there's tribulation and difficulties and sufferings, and many in our churches and many around the world suffer tribulation, suffer persecution. And Paul says these are not to be compared to what's ahead of us. So he's preparing us for something that he's going to paint a big picture, and that is creation. Creation is groaning. We are also groaning. Why? There's a frustration. There's like a universal frustration. The nature sees it. God's people see it, and they know it, and it's in them, this frustration that it is. We want the redemption to come. We want redemption to come. Really quick, look up in verse 8, chapter 8, and look what it says in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffer pains of childbirth until now. That's going on now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's the last thing that needs to be redeemed, is our body. Our body needs to be subjected to the will of God and to the Holy Spirit. And our spirit inside of us, a new creation, wants to live for God. Our bodies don't want to live for God, so we're to bring into subjection. That's the war that we feel, the entanglement that we feel. But there's also the fact that Paul says, just look up a little bit higher in verse 20, that creation itself has been subjected to futility. We talked about that last time. Creation itself will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom, into the glory of the children of God. And I was reading this and I thought, man, this is, how come I didn't see this before? Creation is slave to corruption. There's a slavery there, but creation is waiting for its redemption to be set free. Slaves, death to set free. What does that sound like? Paul is immersed in the Old Testament. Does anyone know anybody who was a slave and was set free eventually in the Old Testament? Well, it was the children of God, weren't they? It was the children of Israel. The Exodus, right? This is exactly what Paul is pointing to. When we look at Exodus, we see that the children of Israel, the children of God, were bound in slavery and death, and they were set free. They were set free to really relate to God, to have a relationship with God in the wilderness. It's the way out. Creation is looking for a way out. God's people are looking for a way out. And we groan, right? As you see the story of the Moses leading them to the Red Sea. It's our story, according to Corinthians. It's our story of being led out of sin and out of the world into a relationship with God. And that slavery, that slave, those slaves, us or the children of Israel in Egypt, they waited for our redemption. We're waiting for redemption, but it's a bigger canvas than that. What is the big canvas? Nature itself, creation itself, it's looking for a way out, a redemption. God is not only going to redeem you and your body, but when that happens, he's going to redeem the nature and the universe. And a whole new world will be recreated. It'll be a new creation that's coming into our world, a new earth, a new heavens. So all these things are happening, and Paul is just, you know, he starts talking about us and our sin and our battle, and then the picture gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and he ends up talking about creation and the universe, and he ends up talking about the end when Jesus comes. So it's more than just us, right? Most people just focus on, well, what's in it for me? What's about me? And what about my sins and my struggles? And Paul says, get beyond that. Think beyond that. Think God's redemption is coming, not only for you, for the whole nature. Nature itself will change. But we're focused on verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good. Favorite verses for a lot of people. But let's take it in context. We'll see what it means. Because out of context, it can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. It could be, well, you know, see what happens. Everything's good. You know, whatever happens, happens. And people take this out of context. And taking things out of context is like taking a steering wheel out of a car and just say, look, I have a car, I have a steering wheel, and take the steering wheel out of a car, and that'll be a mess. And that's what happens to people. They take this verse out of the car, they take the steering wheel out of the car, and they say, look, I got a car, all things work together for my good. Put it back in the car, and steer the car in context. Let's steer this verse in the context of what it's saying. What is the context? Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. You've been with us, you know what that means. If you don't know, go back and read them and go back and watch the videos if you like. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. The context of that is, I'll let you guys read it, but I won't go into too much detail. The context of that is that Paul is talking about our struggle with sin and our struggle with our old nature. But we are more than conquerors, he's going to say. We can defeat sin. It doesn't have to be our master. It doesn't have to take over us. And so the misconception of this verse is this. One misconception. There's plenty, but I'll give you some. Misconception. See, all things are good. Doesn't matter what happens, all things are good. Read it again. God causes all things to work together for good. Not all things are good. It doesn't say all things are good. It says God causes all things to work together for good. Sickness is not good. Earthquakes are not good. People dying is not good. Those things are not good. Persecution is not good. Those things are not good. Doesn't mean all things are good, right? Because people say this verse. They say, see, all things work together for good. Well, that's out of context. It's not saying that all things are good. It's not even saying that it works good for everybody. It says God causes all things for good. The second thing, second misconception, the case of que sera, sera. You know what that means? Remember that song, que sera, sera? No, nobody remembers that? All right. Fatalism, yes. Case of que sera, sera. Doesn't matter what happens. It's just, whatever. It'll work out. And how many people have heard that before? How many people just talk to people? Maybe you think of it. Maybe you think of it today. And you need to repent of that because that's not true. Fatalism. Well, doesn't matter what happens. Case of que sera, sera. It doesn't say certain things are... doesn't say certain things are bad or good. It just says God causes all things, right? They don't work automatically for good. It is only good if God's involved. It is only good if God is involved. That fatalism does not include God, by the way. If you have that thought, repent of it. Fatalism excludes God out of the picture and just says, whatever happens, happens. Fate. You ever the word fate? It's just fate. Fatalism. Watch out for the isms, right? God is involved, and only if God is involved is how things work together for good. God can turn things around and can turn events that are bad and turn them for good, for our good. Another misconception. God promises, and God says he will work together for good. It's not for wealth. It's not for happiness. It's not for popularity. It's not even for health. It is not even for comfort. God doesn't cause all things together for your health, your comfort, your popularity, or your wealth. Anybody want to stay in the service anymore? Because a lot of people just go, see, God's going to work all things. I'm going to get all my money back. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to be all right. Yes, you're going to be all right if you trust him and you live for him. But it doesn't say that it's going to turn out together for my happiness. At the end of the chapter, we read it, Christians go through tribulations, distress, problems, peril, sword, things like that. We're not immune to it. But it does mean that God can take those things, famine, tribulations, pestilence, perils, right, the sword, he can take those things and use them for your good. That's what that means, right? So misconceptions all over the place. God can take all those things that Paul says that are bad, and he can use them for your good. Only God can. So it's not fatalism. Not all things are good. And it does say that God works all things together for good, not for my happiness. Because when we think God's going to do it, and oh, I'm going to be happy. If God's involved, then I'm going to be happy. He's not causing it to be. You'll be happy if you obey. You'll be really happy if you trust him. But he's not saying he'll cause it together for your wealth or for your comfort. In fact, there are many things that are very uncomfortable that we go as Christians. So God causes all things. Let's go to Job. If we want to understand what God causes all things together for good, let's go to Job. If for any reason, just maybe to find it. But it's in the Old Testament. It's right before Psalms. So Job chapter 2. Let's go to Job chapter 2. If you found Psalms, which is easier to find, it's right in the middle of your Bible. Turn to the left a little bit. You may have to go for a while because Job's got some chapters on. But Job chapter 2, let's look at verse 3. Now we know the story. Does anyone not know the story? Does anyone want me to tell you the whole story? No? Okay, good. Job chapter 2, verse 3. If you're embarrassed about it, don't worry about it. Just tell me later, right? But if you don't know the story, I'll give you a slight recap, but you got to promise me one thing. You got to read it for yourself because it's not going to do you any good. If you go home and say, well, Marco told me all about Job. I said, I can't tell you all about Job because it's too long. Take 40 weeks to do it. But Satan has accused Job of something, has accused Job before God that Job only loves God because of what he gets out of God. That's the accusation. He only fears you, he only obeys you because he gets something out of it. Cha-ching, right? He gets a little, you know, little nickels and dimes. At the end of the day, it's beneficial for Job to fear you and to follow you. By the way, Satan is not wrong. He was wrong about Job, but he wasn't wrong about a lot of people. It's a lot of reasons why people follow God, because what they benefit out of it, right? Now, it is a benefit to follow the Lord, eternal life, absolutely. But if that's all he gave you, would you still follow him? If that's all you ever got out of God, eternal life, would you still do it? And a lot of people say, no, man, I have to wait for that. I want the immediate satisfaction now. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 3. God causes all things to work together for good. The Lord said to Satan, after Satan challenged God about Job, and Job had already gone through a little bit of trials, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? This is the second time, by the way. Chapter 1 says it. For there's not one like him on earth, and blameless, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, even though things have happened to him already in chapter 1. You got to read chapter 1 for that. That's why it's so hard to tell you all about it, because you got to read chapter 1. But things have happened to Job already. Children, family, his business, right? Things have happened already. And he still holds fast to his integrity. Although you instigated me against him to ruin him without cause. Christian, who caused those things in Job's life? What does it say? God. Does everybody just have a, you know, like, okay, something's wrong here. I've been told all my life that it was Satan. Well, it was. Who takes responsibility for what happens to Job? God. That's the critical part. Turn to chapter 1, verse 7, real quick, just to kind of give you a little bit of crumbs so you can follow it at home and read it at home. Little breadcrumbs here. Chapter 1, verse 7. Is anyone here wrestling with this verse now? I had to wrestle with this for a while too. God caused the things to happen to Job. It's okay. You don't have to admit it. But I wrestled with it. I said, Lord, this is a while ago. How do I really deal with this? Because you're causing this. But who's behind it? It's Satan. But you are in charge of this also. Why did you let it happen? Those are more questions, right? Verse 7, chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming around the earth and walking around it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? See, I give you the end result first. Now we're reading the background. For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Explaining the thing that I told you. You know, does Job fear God for nothing? Well, the whole thing is God was in control of it, right? He knew what he was doing. He knew that if he allowed Satan to have his way in Job's life, God was still in charge of it. Now, God says, you incited me. You enticed me. You incited me. You made me come against my servant Job. It's not that God turned against Job. It's just that God allowed Satan to buffet him. And God takes the responsibility. Why? Because God wants to prove something to Satan. Job does not follow God because of what he gets. Job follows God because he loves God. Job is committed to God because it's not out of selfishness. It's not without reason, right? He loves God and Satan is wrong. God was proving to Satan that there are people on earth, there could be human beings on earth with a free will to choose and love God even when everything's taken away from them. Their comfort, their health, their livelihood, and they can still love God and follow him. Satan is wrong. In Job's case, he's wrong. Is he wrong in your case? Is he wrong in my case? See, that's the test. God can cause it. See, that's the reality of it. Satan has come to God and God says, okay, you could do this. You can buffet Job. Go ahead. So Satan does it. It actually says the fire of God came upon the resources of Job in chapter 1. This was the fire of God. And then God says to Satan, did you see Job? Is he upstanding? Is he upright? Yeah. Well, he doesn't follow me on the basis of selfish reasons. He follows me on the basis of his love. You instigated me to test him, right? You instigated to test his motives. I allowed you, I permitted it to overwhelm him with suffering. And ultimately, I'm responsible to what happens to Job. But in spite of all this, your accusation is false. Satan, get thee hence. He loves God. He loves God. And see, that's the real test. In James chapter 5, turn to James chapter 5 very quickly, because this is not some Old Testament obscure thought. You know, the old pastor, you're talking about the Old Testament, who cares? We're so long before that. Did you know Job's in the New Testament? Everybody knew Job's in the New Testament? No? You guys are very quiet today. Not sure what it is. Maybe it's all the stuff that's going on. James chapter 5, verse 10. The brother of our Lord says, as an example, brethren, of the sufferings and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, we count those blessed who endured, who have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. You know what Job teaches us? Not that things cannot happen to us. Things can happen to you. Has things happened to you? Tribulations, trials, hardships, you lost everything, right? Has those things happened to you? It's saying, look at Job in his patience and endurance in the hardship. It's not saying you won't go through it. The example is God's in the midst of it being merciful to you. God's in the midst of it giving you compassion. If you cling to him, you will see the right outcome in your life. That's Job's in a nutshell. Not that God won't allow Satan to afflict us in some ways or form or another. Not that tribulations won't come to our life, but in the midst of it, God promises you that he will be merciful and compassionate to you. And you know the story of Job. I won't let the cat out of the bag. You read it on your own. It's an amazing story. At the end, Job says, you know what? I have heard of you, Lord, but now I know and my eye has seen you. He knew God. He was the most upstanding man in the world. He was the most righteous man in the world at that time. And he still needed to go through trials. What about me? What about you? Right? And at the end, Job says, I've heard of God before. I had this relationship with God before, but now I know God. I really, really know how God is and how he operates and how merciful he is to me. And so Job had to learn more about the things of God by going through those sufferings. And of course, the ultimate example is our Lord. Let's go back to chapter 8 now of Romans. Let's continue. God causes all things. We got an Old Testament example. Let's talk about a practical example. Have you ever worked in construction or auto body shop or anything like that? Okay, good. No? No one? No one. Quiet, right? Very quiet today. Coffee for everybody or something else, right? Well, things happen in our lives and they're very similar to this. If you've ever been a construction site and you've never been on one and your first time on it, you think, what in the world is this mess? It is a catastrophe. It is dirt and things and tools and dust everywhere you go. And you're like, who can make sense out of this mess? And in short time, that little thing turns into a building, a beautiful building. Or if it's an auto body shop, it turns into a beautiful car that's been wrecked and has been fixed. And you go, where did this thing come from? Well, that's all that mess that was going behind the scenes, all the dust and all the hammering, all the stuff. It was being worked out. But you couldn't see it because it wasn't done yet. And see, this is how God works all things. It looks, in our eyes, what are you doing, Lord? Looks chaos, chaotic, it's a mess. But is God looking at the finished product? He's looking at the end, and God is in control of it. And he looks at things from an eternal perspective, and he says, I'm causing those circumstances to work together for good. All of them, every single one of them, I will cause them for good. Good things? I like the good things of God in my life. How about the failures? Yeah. How about success? Yay. How about hardships and problems? Equally the same. God works all things. He causes all things together for good. For good, he does that which is good for us. The good is what God is doing. All right? So don't think of, this situation's bad. God's not in it. No. The good is what God does. See the difference? The situation may not be good. Don't look for the situation and go, where's the good in it? The good is in God working that for good. The good is what God does, not the situation. The good is what God actually will do through that situation. So we have to accept two things. Christians, we have to accept a lot of things, but two things really, really important when it comes to God and his sovereignty and what he does is, number one, God gives all situations, and he's responsible. Can we accept that? By God being your Father, Abba, Lord, Savior, put his Spirit in you, he is responsible for you now. Did you know that? He is now responsible for you. And so when we give our lives to him, and I love when we say that because we literally do give our lives to him, all of them, right? And we're to present our bodies as an offering daily, conforming to our minds need to be conformed to his word and his spirit, not the world. So he's responsible for us. Secondly, thing we have to accept, the second thing is we have to accept the situations he brings into our life, the good and the bad, right? If God thought it to be good and he brought it into my life, then I must accept it. That's a difficult thing because I believe that I should be in charge of what comes into my life. I should be the one that determines if it's good or bad. But it's not me anymore. It's God. And he decided to do that. I don't understand every detail of it. You know, I love when people ask me, where is this in the Bible? Because I can go there. I love when people ask me, what does this mean in the Bible? I love that because we can go to the Bible. You know the question that I dread the most? Anybody know what it is? Why did God do this? Because I come to the end of myself, and I'll be really honest, and if anybody, if you ask somebody, they're honest, they'll say, I don't know. I don't know. Why did God cause this? I don't. I can give you 1,001 reasons to the best of my ability and maybe experiences in the past and things that I've seen in people's lives, in my own life. I can give you that and maybe bring you comfort to kind of bring it into some kind of format and thought. But ultimately, I don't know. Why does God do certain things? I don't know. But I know this, that if he did it and caused it, then it'll be for good. It'll be for your good. He will cause it to be for good. It may not feel good. It may not be good, but he will cause it to work together for good. So the good is in what God does, right? What do I get out of these experiences? People are going, well, you know, what's in it for me? You know what's in it for you? Like, your character will be worked on.
Amen.
Your patience will be better and greater, right? Your faith will be deepened. Guarantee you that. You'll be more kind. You'll be long-suffering. I may get to appreciate these things later, but in a society where we want instant satisfaction, that doesn't feel good, right? Because we want immediately satisfied in that situation. If God caused it, I want to immediately feel that it was good. And God says, eventually. And we hate that word, isn't it? Doesn't somebody like tell you, eventually we'll be fine? You go, oh, I don't want to hear from that guy. I rebuke it, right? That kind of thing. It's like we get so caught up in it because it's like, I want immediate thing. I want immediate things. I don't want eventually. But God says, you realize that you're my son, my daughter. I'm responsible for you. I'm working things out in eternal values, an eternal weight of glory. And we say, oh, but it doesn't feel good. But we can trust that God will have a plan, has a plan for us. And so our faith will work out for good. Our trials will be worked out for good in the life of other people, perhaps. I think I said it last week, right? What if your trials and tribulations was for the good of someone else? Quiet, isn't it? Because we want our trials and tribulations to be worked out for the good of me. Because I am the most important person in the world. At least many people think that way, especially in our society, right? What if it was good for the kingdom of God? What if your trials and tribulations was going to be worked out for good for the kingdom of God and not for your good, in a sense of not for your immediate comfort? It will be for your good, but it's for your immediate comfort. That God says, I'm going to cause a little storm in your life, but it'll be good for the kingdom because you'll come out a better preacher, a better pastor, a better brother, a better sister. And you'll be able to encourage other people much better than what you're doing today. Well, God, I mean, really? Can't you just pick Art? Or Frank? Or Bear? I mean, they seem to need it more than me. Right? And we bargain with God, right? And we think that, why me, God? You know, why me? And you know, I read Job, right? You read Job, and he's like, have you considered my servant Job? I said, Lord, don't ever bring me up. In front of the devil, don't ever bring my name up. It's just a little thing that I have in my mind. God could bring me up anytime. It's his will, right? But I'm like, Lord, please, not him. Not before him. And sometimes it seems like my name's being brought up all the time because all the difficulties that happen. Doesn't you feel like that? Sometimes it's like, somebody's mentioning my name. Somebody's trying to, you know, and God says, okay, cause it. So here's the question. What is good? What is good? Turn to Luke chapter 18. Turn to Luke chapter 18. In fact, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 10. I'm going to do the Mark one better. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Mark chapter 10. You could turn to Luke 18. It's the same one, but I picked Mark. Chapter 10, verse 18. I'm going to start 17, but 18 will be the main verse. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. He was setting on a journey. A man came up to him and knelt down before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. Just close your eyes, open your heart, and say this prayer. No, didn't say that. We would have said that normally. Look what it says. Getting to the bottom of the situation. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. The rich young ruler recognized Jesus was good. And he says, why do you call me good? He called him good teacher. Why do you call me good? Jesus says, only one is good, and that's God. So the recognition that Jesus was good, it could mean that Jesus, he thought that Jesus was God, like Jesus is God. And Jesus is confirming it. Yes, you say God is good, only God is good alone, and you call me good, then it must be God. It's a way of proving, in a way, the deity of Christ. There's only one good. If there's only one good, and that's God, and why do you call Jesus good? He's got to be good. He's got to be evil. He's got to be God. One of two choices. But the point is, only God is good. That's what Jesus is saying. There's only one good, that's God. No one else. So the good, what is, so the definition of, going to back to this, what is good? God. Is good, here's the definition, tell me yes or no. Is good, the only, what is good are the only things that could happen to me, or is good if it benefits me? Is that a right definition? It's something is good only if it benefits me. Right? Well, I set it up already, right? So you know what's going to say. Yeah, that's true, right? Because it goes down to the reality of our faith, isn't it? What is good? How do you determine what good is, right? If it's just for your own welfare. Some people say, well, it's only if it's for my own benefit. Then it's good. Or for my own comfort, right? There's a God in heaven who has a plan, and he's good. He's the only one. And I am under obligation to find out his plan and will for our lives. He has a plan for us. He does. And it's not to fulfill all my wishes, right? But it's a plan to do me good, because he is good. And it's a good plan. It's not a selfish purpose, but it's a loving purpose that I must seek after, right? What is good? The second thing is, go back to Romans, if you're there already. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. This is a very challenging thing. It doesn't work out for everybody. It doesn't say everyone. When I was not a Christian, I used to think this verse, because I used to hear it all the time, you know, like cleanliness is next to godliness or something like that, right? And people would say things like that, and you go, oh, it's got to be good. Chinese fortune cookie, that kind of thing, right? And you say, you know, all things work together for good. I never knew what else it said. I just thought, God works all things together for good. Thank you, God. You know, got a raise. Thank you, God. Whatever. Even if I said thank you, I might not even said it. Not for everybody. It says for those who love God. The unbelievers without that promise. The unbeliever is without that promise. God is merciful to everyone. And he gives the opportunity to come to him and love him. But God's purpose in working all things together for good are only for the believer. And only for the believer are his purposes. A disaster may happen. It's terrible. It's awful. It's beyond any kind of goodness. It's terrible that happens. Then God says, I'm going to work it out for good for the believer. The unbeliever may benefit from it, but he's not doing it for them. He's doing it for the believer. He's causing all things to work together for good for those who love God. Did you notice one thing? God doesn't cause all things to work together for good because God loves you. It says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Is that a little bit of a different thing? Because you and me automatically think, well, God loves me, and he does. So that must be the reason why things work together for good. It's not. It's not what it says. Now, this is where, you know, it's a challenge, right? Because we may invent things that are not in the Bible. And you go, well, God loves me, he'll work it out. No, it says, if you love God. If you love God. If you love God, right? He will work according to his purpose, right? Not everything will work together for good because God loves you, but everything will work together for good because you love God. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because we think that I'm so good. God must love me and he will work everything for good. It's like, oh, it doesn't say that. Now I'm going to turn to Matthew 22. You can turn to there. You can listen to it. Matthew 22, the greatest commandment, two greatest commandments. Matthew 22, verse 36. Quite an awesome chapter, by the way. 22, verse 36. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? The law of Moses. A lawyer asked him this. One who was not a lawyer like California lawyer or anything like that, but a true lawyer. You know, those who were in charge of the law, you know, in terms of what the word of God said. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For those who love God. Greatest commandments to love God. In John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, then you will keep my word. You will follow my commandments. You will follow what I tell you. See, loving God is not just having an emotion. I love God. I love God. Let's put the songs up. We can blare the speakers here and just have some beautiful music. And people say, I love God. The loving God has to do with putting him ahead of us. Now, here's this. You won't recognize this guy because I just pulled it off the internet. And on those free images one, it's Jacob. Jacob in chapter 45 of Genesis. You don't have to turn to that, but I just needed a visual. Jacob is frustrated. In chapter 45, he says, all things are against me. All things are working together against me. Why? He lost Joseph. He lost Benjamin. And he says, God, I'm done. This is over. I can't deal with this. My son, my wife, Rachel had died already. I can't deal with this. All things are against me. It's so bad. I'm suffering, God. All things are working against me. Oh, Jacob, all things were not working together against you. You know what the benefit is from reading the story? We know what's going on. We know what's going on behind the scenes. Who's in Egypt? Joseph. Joseph is in Egypt. Who's not dead? Benjamin and Joseph are not dead. He thinks Joseph is dead. He thinks Benjamin's going to die. All things are going to work against me. He doesn't know. But who's working all things together for good? It was God. He didn't know. You know. You know because God, the Holy Spirit, inspired this Bible to tell you so that you won't lose hope and be discouraged. That even if you don't know what's going on and you think all things are working against me, God is working things together for good. Then you get the story of Joseph, right? And because Joseph went to Egypt out of a treachery from his brothers, he saves his family, Israel, and the world. Like Jesus, right? He comes and they think he's a Gentile, but he's a Jewish guy, and then he reveals himself at the end, and then they all bow to him. It's just like Jesus. But this is the reality. If God was working together for good, it ends with the story of Joseph. So here's another question. Well, who loves God? I guess he says, I love God. Well, how do we love God? We talked about it earlier, right? I'm going to tell you real quick. Who are the ones who love God? According to Paul, in his context, are the ones who are seeking him in prayer. We just talked about prayer before that, right? Right before that, this is why you have to follow the little pearls in the Bible. Because just before that, he says, when you seek God in prayer and you're weak in prayer, God will intervene and intercede for you and take your prayers, the Holy Spirit, even through groanings. Who loves God are the ones that seek him. I love this country. I'm an adopted son to this country, but I love God. I love what God is able to do in this country. But ultimately, I desire a good country, but I love God more than anything else. I desire God to be in the center of this country, but I love God, right? And if this country doesn't turn to God, I still love God. You see the point? There's so many people that get caught up in it, caught up in politics, and say, well, I'm only going to follow God if the nation turns good, then I'll know. No. Even if the nation doesn't turn, would you still love God? I love God. Even if my health fails, would you still love God? If God allows crisis and chaos in this country, would you still love God? Right? And he's doing that. He's opening people's hearts, and people have to accept this, right? We love God more than our health. We love God more than our jobs. We love God more than anything, right? If my health failed me, right? If I lost my job, how about, this is a big one, you love God more than yourself. At the center of self is pride. At the center of self is pride, isn't it? It's pride. And at the center of that is having things done in your life that will affect your pride. Self is about pride. Self is the most important thing in the world, right? Most people are loyal to self more than anything else. What's in it for them, what's good for them, ultimately, that's what they're going to do. And your challenge as a Christian, because the things of God are sometimes not beneficial to you. Following God may be detrimental to you in a sense of like, I have to give of myself and I have to sacrifice. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because there are examples in the Bible, by the way. Anyone heard of a guy named Haman? His pride was more. Yes, you got it. His pride was more than anything else. He loved his pride. He loved himself. There's another guy named Abimelech. You know how proud he was, ladies? You'll love this. He was hit by a rock, right? And he was almost dead. And a woman threw a rock, hit his head, crushed it, but he wasn't dead. And he asked someone, kill me, because I don't want to be known that I was killed by a woman. Some guy, ooh, hello. Yeah. He would not be invited to a woman's ministry meeting. He would not be. I know that, right? But so is his pride. Another guy, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, we studied that with the men's Bible study. Tremendous pride, right? He was found to be a traitor to David, and he did not want to be a traitor. He didn't want to be seen as a traitor. So what did he do? He hung himself. He did not want to be considered a traitor or be seen as a traitor. He didn't want to feel the shame of being a traitor, so he took his own life. What is that? Pride. Pride is the ultimate self, right? And there are examples in the Bible. Is pride more important than God? There are people that will not, on their own admission, will not feel embarrassed or be ashamed, right? They will not feel that if it comes to relating to God. They'll rather not feel the shame or be exposed to the shame rather than confirming or claiming that they know God. They are caught up in their own self. Pride is more important than them, right? We have to accept all of it that is God, and we have to love God. If I blew it, and the correction needed to be done, would I run away? Or would I love God and say, you know, I'm going to accept my correction? Or would I say, I don't want to be seen. People think I'm a sinner. Too late, right? Would you accept correction? Some people won't. Some people leave. Some people just like, I don't want to deal with that. Why? Self. If I blew it, I have to realize that God is good. And if I repent, he's willing to receive me back. And he'll work it out for good. I desire God to work in this world. I desire God to work in my life. And sometimes it's not really pretty. My brother's a surgeon or works in surgery. He's a PA, but he works in surgery. And he's told me about surgeries. And I said, I don't even know how that looks, but that would be really, really bad. He goes in there, and if you ever had surgery, it doesn't look good. If you ever watch surgeries online or anything like that, I don't know if they have them online anymore. But if you go in there, you're like, what in the world is going on? Blood and everywhere, and everything is happening. And you're like, this is not good. But at the end, it's like, well, we did the job. Save his life. Why? The surgery was necessary. It might have been messy, but it was necessary. And God will use his tools to make me a better Christian. God will use his scalpel, just like a surgeon, and make me a better Christian. And he will also work in my life and work in this world. Now, here it is. Who doesn't love God? Who objects to that? People that protest against the things that are happening to them are the people that are showing that they don't love God. I'll give you one example. John chapter 12, real quick. John chapter 12. This is the story of Judas and Mary. John chapter 12. Let me show you an example of somebody who doesn't love God. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus was there 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, and Lazarus was there, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of the ones reclining at the table with them. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with their hair. And the house was filled with fragrance and perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he wanted to pilfer it and what was put in it. Therefore, Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you have always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In another account, a synoptic account, it says, some of the disciples said, why this waste? And the other account in Matthew says, all of them. It was Judas, some of them, it was all of them. He got them infected. He infected them, right? Started with Judas, ended with, started then to some, and then all of them. What was the reason? She did it out of love, gave everything she had. This was her pension. This was her retirement. This was anything she had. It was in this perfume, in this little box, a spikenard. It was a little ornate kind of a bottle, and it has all these perfumes in it. And it was sold for 300 denarii. Very, very valuable. She says, you know what, Jesus, you're worth it. I love you more than anything. I'm going to put it on you because I know you're going to go die for my sins. I want to anoint you. I want to do this for you. Judas, why this waste? You may give it all to the Lord, and people may say to you, why are you so committed? Why are you wasting your life doing that? Why are you so committed to God? Come on, really? Is it really going to work out? What was Judas after? Money. And he thought money was more important than God. He thought his position was more important than God. But ultimately, go back to Romans as we finish. We didn't get far today. Clock runs out. God's purpose in calling. God's purpose in calling, right? It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. God has a calling for every believer. God has a calling for every believer, for the body of Christ. He has a calling for you, he has a calling for me. According to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, our calling and our salvation is from eternity. God saved us and called us from eternity. God has, he knows us, he knew us before we were even born, before we were even born again, and he called us. Our salvation comes with the calling. Some of us are in the body of Christ, just as look at your body. You have feet, you have arms, you have ears, you have legs, you have eyes. So is the body of Christ. Some of us are legs, some of us are eyes, some of us are fingers, some of us are toes. I'm going to say somebody's an armpit, but somebody, it has to be, we fulfill the calling, right? Like, I don't want to be an armpit. Well, I didn't put you there. God did, right? But you see the point, right? The friction comes when it says, I want to be an eye. Why is he a foot? I want to be the foot. Now, Jesus is the head, right? He's the head. He's the head of the church. You want to be the foot? Well, God may not have called you to be a foot. God equipped you to be a hand. God may have called you to be a mouth or a hand, right? We all play a role. The question is, are you willing to find out what your role in the body of Christ is? Are you listening to what the Holy Spirit is teaching you regarding being conformed to Jesus and being put in the body of Christ so that you can work in that body? Are you taking time to consider and to think, what is God's purpose for me? Don't assume it. Don't ever assume it, but ask. God, I think I have a calling for this, but is it real? Is it you? Is it just me? And pray and ask God. Ask others to pray for you. He says, I'm really seeking God about this. And others can pray, and others can confirm it. Leaders in the church, that's one of the reasons we're to be here. It's just like, hey, you know, I have a calling for this. You think I could do it? You know, I could either say, well, let's pray. Or, you know, brother, you know, I could not be in the worship team. I know that. And nobody's going to convince me that I could be in the worship team. I can't. I don't have the musical talents. I don't have that calling. I just don't. And if you say, Pastor, you don't have a calling for that, I'm not going to get mad. I will thank you. I will say, you are wise, like Daniel. You have tremendous discernment. But you know, you must be willing to accept that. You go, oh no, I wanted to be the pastor. I wanted to be the teacher. I wanted to be this. I wanted to be that. Might not be your calling. Don't assume it. Ask. Ask the Lord. God causes all things to work together for good so he can fulfill his purpose in your life. Lots going on behind the scene. God is causing all these things. All these things to work together for good. Now, don't have time today. And I don't know why. I think just time went like this today. Well, the context is verse 28. But look at what verse 29 says. According to his purpose, right? Verse 29. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that we may be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. It'll take me another hour to explain it. But predestination, foreknowledge, justification, glorification are all terms that are used in this little six-verse continuation of it, are all predicated on verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good. Some people jump right into foreknowledge and predestination, and they forget verse 28. Verse 28 is the context. God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because he is going to explain to us that God is gonna, he has predestined us to be like Jesus. He has an aim, he has a goal in mind, and that is to make us like Jesus. And he knew already, he knew us before eternity or before time, he knew us in eternity. He knew us before we were born. He knew us before we were born again. He knew us. And he knew what we will be. He knew us if we would be the children of God or not the children of God. He knew what choices we would make, where we would live. He knew all of it. And in his will, he called us and he purposed something in our lives to be predestined to be like Jesus. He predestined us for that. He predestined us to be like Jesus. And we have to be very careful here because sometimes we take these verses and we say, see, he's predestined us some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. You will not find that in this verse. It says to predestine to be conformed into the image of his son Jesus so that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn means preeminent. He'll be the greatest among many brethren. God wanted a family. Why did he call you? Because he did. He loves you and he wants a family. He has an older son, right? He's an older brother. And his brother, Jesus, he wants brothers. He wants brothers. That son wants brothers and sisters. And God said, okay, I am going to go out into all the world and all the universe throughout history. And I'm going to call people. I'm going to call people because I have a destiny for them. What is the destiny? To be conformed to the image of Jesus. God loves Jesus so much, he wants us to be like him. He loves us so much, he wants us to be like him. And he says, I'm going to call everybody. Because he says, God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the predestination is not about God saying, I'm not pointing just because you are not you. I'm just saying, it's not this choosing and not choosing who goes to heaven and goes to hell. Is God predestined believers before they were even born or born again? He predestined us to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And he knew. And so the question is, and I'm dragging my feet a little bit. The question is, well, is this a contradiction, Pastor? Because you're saying that God knows already and he foreknew. And so where's the choice? He gives a choice in spite of the fact that he already knew. Is this a contradiction? No, it's called a paradox. What do you mean a paradox? A paradox is something that seems to be opposite to each other, but in reality, they work congruent or they work together to be the truth. Something like this, tension. Tension, opposite forces working together, causes strength on a rope or causes strength in a situation. There's tension, there's strength, right? You have no tension, then you have a wobbly rope, there's no strength there. Here's another example. This is how I like to explain it. It's a battery. A battery, polar opposites, positive and negative charges, right? It's called polarity. Batteries have polarity. In fact, it's what makes my microphone work. There's polarity. There's an opposite forces going around each other, electrons and all those kinds of things, protons and electrons going together, and it's causing a charge into this battery that is powering my microphone to, so you can hear my voice, and it's recorded and gone to the computer. The paradox is this. God foreknew, but the choice was given. God knew, and he predestined us to be like Jesus, but he already knew all of it, but the choice was given. It's all ordained, but the choice is given because God is in eternity. And in eternity, he already knows. In time and space, still a variable who will choose and who will not choose him. It's the free will of God. You want to give me an example and we'll be done? One example and we'll be done with this. In, I don't know if I wrote the verse down. Yes. Matthew 26. Let's turn to Matthew 26 and we'll be done. This is to give you just a foretaste. We'll talk about it more extensively next week. Matthew 26:24. Very quickly. Matthew 26:24. Now take a look at this and be very, very careful, very methodical about this, because this causes a lot of people consternation. You know, if God foreordained me already, God knew, why do I have a choice? Is there no choice? Is it already, did he know already? Yes, he did. Why do I have a choice? Because he gives you a choice, to love him or not to love him. Matthew 26, verse 24. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. He's talking about his betrayal. In Psalm 41, there's a prophecy that is lived out in the life of David, that a very close friend of David is going to betray him, one who sat at the table with him and ate. That is a story of David in Ahithophel. But it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy because it's going to indicate that Jesus, the son of David, will also be betrayed by a man who sat at his table. And Jesus even said it. The man who dips with me, that's who is going to betray me at the Last Supper. The Son of Man, as it is written of him, must be betrayed. In all the lives of the prophets and all the lives in the Old Testament of people that picture Jesus, there was some betrayal in their lives. And it was prophesied that Jesus would come and die for our sins. Through the betrayal, he would be given over to die. He even said it himself before this, that he would be given over to the Gentiles, betrayed by the Jews and begin over with the Gentiles to be killed. Was Jesus' death and betrayal foretold in the Old Testament? Absolutely. It's a done deal. The scriptures cannot be broken. But look what it says. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Did Judas have a choice? Yes. Was it foreordained that Jesus would be betrayed? Yes. God already knew. Remember, the lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. He already knew, Jesus already knew that his mission was come is to die. He knew that he would be betrayed. However, Jesus said, but woe to that man. There is a choice given to whoever does it. There's a warning to whoever does it, whoever betrays Jesus, it would have been better for that man not to have been born. You see the paradox? How can God already know, but still still that man is held guilty, right? The guilt comes from the fact that he knew the choice, or he had a choice. The guilt doesn't come because God already, it's going to be done. Too bad, you don't have a choice. That would be unfair, wouldn't it? If it was just done deal, you're going to betray Jesus. Doesn't matter what you do, what you think, even if you love God, doesn't matter. God has to give the choice to that individual in order for that to be effective in the person's life. So God already knew his foreknowledge and predestination of his son was going to be that he would be betrayed and die for our sins and rise from the dead. But the choice comes from the individual who actually betrays Jesus. That's the paradox. That's the polarity. It seems to be, the tension seems to be polar opposites. God's foreordained and man's choice. And this is, by the way, we're not going to settle this today. But this has been a battle in the church for many, many years. But I think it's the fact that people have gone to the extremes. I like the positive. I like the negative. I like a battery with only positive charges. Too bad. Well, good luck. It's not going to work. I like the battery with only negative charges on it. Not going to work either. What's the only way a battery can work? It has to have both, seemingly contradicting each other, but it's not contradicting, it's working together in a paradox that we don't fully quite understand in time and space, how God in eternity can know this and fulfill his will and yet give you a choice in the matter. Oh, the wisdom of God. That's what Paul at the end of Romans 11, he says, who can ever give wisdom to God? He is all wise. He knows how things are going to work out. And by the way, you can get caught up on this, and theologies have been written, and books have been written, but you realize the context? Go back to the context of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So in his foreknowledge and in his predestination to become like Jesus, he is working out his will in us to make us like him, and to cause all things around our lives and everything that happens for his good, not for our good, but his glory. That's why predestination and his foreknowledge have to come in the context of Romans 8:20. He's causing it. Who's doing it? God is. And he loves us. And he's taken responsibility for our lives. And he says, I'm going to work it out. What are you dealing with? I'm going to work it out. It's going to be good. It may not be immediate, but it'll be good. And we trust him. Can you trust God that he's working out all things together for good in your life? Can you trust him to that he knows what he's doing and he's going to make it good? And you may not see it right away. You may see it later. But you will one day know that it was good. In eternity, we will all be singing the praises of the Lamb, that he made all things to work together for good. In eternity, we'll have no problem. It's here in the time and space with all of our emotions and struggles that we have that we go, oh, God, I want to trust you. Oh, Lord, I want to just lay down my life, but I can't. It's so difficult. Lord, I know that this is working out for my good, but it doesn't. I just don't get it. And God, I need help. And that's why Paul's been talking about prayer. Right before that, it was about prayer. Why? Context. Remember? Context. It's like taking the steering wheel out of the car. You got to put it back in the car. Then you can steer right. Prayer. Children of God. Heirs of the co-heirs with Christ. Answering our prayers. Working all things together for good. Because he loves us. He's taken responsibility for our lives. He will get us there. He will take us there. It may be through difficulties and trials and hardships and perils and nakedness and tribulations and even the sword, it says, to Christians. But in all things, we're more than conquerors in those things. And that's what we can say. Lord, you are God. You are so good. And you're going to work all things together for good. But it takes faith, my friend. It takes faith and it takes commitment to the Word of God. To really understand, and you may not understand fully, but to really know that God is causing in your life those things to work together for good. What a challenge to our faith, isn't it? It's a great verse, by the way. It's a great chapter. And Paul has painted a canvas the size of a movie theater. When I thought it was just about me, a little old me, right? Because that's really all I care about. It's a little picture there, you know, my sin and my struggles. And he says, no. It's bigger than that. Don't you see God working all things in your life together for good? Don't you see that everything that is happening to you, he has caused it and he's going to work it out for good? Even if there's not good, he will cause it to go for good. Even if Satan's involved, he will still cause it to go for good. Even if it's people involved coming against you, he will cause it to work together for good. And you just have to stand back and say, I don't understand it all. But I trust him because I love God, because I love him. And my love is founded on his love. I could not love him unless he first loved me. But if I love him, he says he will cause those things together for good in my life. So I got to love him. I got to love him more than me. I got to love him more than anything, than my health and my job. I got to love him more than anything. And if I keep loving him, he promised me to work. He's working all these things for good. Oh, what a great calling for Christians. Love God and love the person next to you as you love yourself. That's the calling. Boy, it's a challenge, isn't it? Because when we go through trials, we're not very lovable. Or we're not very loving. One of the two. We submit to God. And that's why it says the Holy Spirit is there. That's why he's introduced us to the Holy Spirit already. That's why he's been telling us for 3 chapters about the Holy Spirit. And you realize why I need him so much. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we are so thankful that you, Lord God, are working all things together for good. Not one thing is missing. Not one thing will be for waste. Not one thing will be cut you off guard. Everything will work together for good for those who love God. Lord, you're causing it. You're causing it, Lord God. You have set up all these situations in our lives in order that your will can be done, in order that we can draw near to you and be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. Lord, increase our love for you. Lord, expand our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to love you beyond anything in this world. And Lord, Lord, even if everything's taken away, Lord God, we'll be okay because we love you and you will cause all those things to work together for good. Lord, what a promise. We really are your children. You have taken responsibility for us and you're going to take care of us. Thank you that nothing in this world can separate us from your love, Lord God. We praise you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, and I couldn't get to it, the context will be predestination and foreknowledge and justification, glorification. How does these things work together? It all works together for good, for those who love God. Let's stand. We have a song, Christian?
Sure.
We do. All right, let's stand and sing this song before the Lord. What a friend. I'm not telling you which one to sing. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? And